Sorry. Yeah, my name is Joel Kim. As Pastor John introduced, I serve at Into Church in New York. The English ministry there, it's called Crosswalk. I have a wife named Hori and two kids, one six-year-old daughter, and my son is 3 years old and a handful. I'm originally from Canada, but currently living in Bayside, Queens. I've been in New York for about 15 years doing ministry in Queens. And recently, actually, just before pandemic, God moved me to serve in a church that's in the city. So I want to thank all of you. I want to thank Chode Community Church for having me. Pastor John's a good friend of mine, so I really appreciate the invitation to speak God's word today. I've selected for us a passage from 1 Peter, which we'll turn there now for the scripture reading. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 is what I've selected for us today. So I'll read for us. If you can follow along in your Bibles, that'd be great. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Amen. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I'm on this First Peter series in my church right now. I've also heard that the church follows the Gospel Project. Originally, I could have done Leviticus, but this text that I was recently meditating has connections with Leviticus because the theme of holiness is here, right? Even in verse 16, "Be holy because I'm holy" is straight out of Leviticus. So let me give a little bit of context for the letter very briefly before we go into the passage more specifically. So 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter in around 62-63 AD, meaning this is pretty much a generation after the disciples or the apostles. And Peter is writing to, in chapter 1, verse 1, right at the opening, he says that he's writing to exiles. Exiles meaning there are Jewish Christians who are now scattered in the Roman world, specifically the Roman provinces, as Peter lists in the very opening. The exiles also refer to not only the Jewish Christians who have scattered, likely because of persecution, but to Gentile believers, that wherever they are and however they came to faith, that they're part of Peter's audience as exiles. But technically, when he's addressing them as exiles, he's addressing all believers, all Christians, because you and I, we are all exiles here. We're living away from home. So if you look at the main text here, in verse 17, the latter half of verse 17, it says, live out your time as foreigners here, right? Technically, I'm still a foreigner in the United States. I'm still Canadian. I just got my green card a couple years ago. But in a spiritual sense, you and I as believers, right? In the context, he's writing to the scattered Jewish Christians and the Gentiles spread out who believe in Jesus Christ. But in a spiritual sense, there's double meaning there because Peter is referring to all believers who are technically spiritual exiles. We are foreigners because this isn't our home. We're going to one day go home to heaven when Jesus returns. So that's the audience that he's writing to. So he's writing to this generation after himself, who are believers, who are exiles because they're living away from home and they're facing much suffering, right? In the context of the first century, they're facing persecution, but not just persecution, just to live as a Christian, right? To face all kinds of trials, as he puts it earlier in chapter 1. And so what he wants to remind them of is their salvation. And that's exactly what he does in the first 12 verses of this letter. In the first 12 verses, he talks about God's grace in choosing them, in saving them, the promise to preserve them to the end, the promise of heavenly inheritance. So in the first 12 verses, he focuses on, the term that I'm going to use here is the indicatives of salvation. The word indicatives in this context means the work that God has done. So in the first 12 verses, there's no command. He simply tells them, and we just sang living hope, but this is where the word living hope even comes out. He simply tells them of the indicatives of God's salvation. All that God has done for you, how God has chosen you, how God has saved you, how God will preserve you, even though you're living away from home, and how God will make sure you make it to the end, to your heavenly inheritance, right? That's the first 12 verses, and if we put it theologically, he's putting down the foundation of the theology of justification, right? That you and I are saved by grace. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by anything we did or do or will do, right? In the opening, he's laying down a strong theology of justification, the indicatives, what God has done. Why? Because he wants to transition and for the rest of the letter, focus on what we need to do. So if you look at verse 13, as we get into now our main passage, what does it start with? It starts with therefore, therefore. Whenever you have a therefore in the Bible, that means something was building up. In fact, Peter was building up to this first concluding point in a series of many that he will write in this letter. He wrote about all that God has done, all of God's grace for you, that you were chosen, and that even though you're exiles in this world, God is still with you. God's going to make sure you make it to the end. And he's encouraging them in those first two verses, but he gets to a therefore because he wants to make a concluding point here, and he wants to begin to give imperatives. Indicatives are what God has done. What are imperatives? Imperatives are what we need to do. And so really, in the rest of the letter, he's going to give many imperatives. He opens with justification, everything that God has done, but then now he will write in this letter the importance of sanctification, what you and I need to do to show that we have salvation, that sanctification is the evidence of our justification. Simply put, it's our obedience as Christians, or as this passage will bring out more, it's our holiness as Christians. Based on what God has done for us, now we need to do something. These are imperatives. Now, why did he underlay indicatives first? Well, he doesn't want to be legalistic, right? Why does he open the letter with justification first? Because he doesn't want his readers to think that this is legalism, because a lot of times when we hear what we need to do, right away we could think legalistically. Oh, we have to do these things to be saved. Peter doesn't want his audience, including you and me, to misunderstand that. So he begins the letter with strong theme of justification, laying down the indicatives. You and I are saved 100% because of God. God did it all. But because of that, we also need to do something. That just because our salvation is all God, it doesn't mean that once we're saved, we do nothing. There are things that we need to do. And that's not legalism. It's actually very important that we understand the imperatives of our salvation as well. So, verse 13, you have therefore, and then this letter is going to have many imperatives. And in this passage selected for us today, there's two imperatives, meaning two commands. And the first command is actually to emphasize the indicatives again. Why? Because Peter doesn't want us to think legalistically, right? I don't want you to think legalistically once I'm done through this sermon. So even the first very imperative, the first command, is a reminder of the indicative. And the very second imperative, or the second command in this passage, is the real first imperative, or the real first command in this letter. I'm going to go through that in a moment here. So here's the first command, right? In verse 13 again, therefore with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. That's your first command in this letter. First 12 verses, no command. He gets to this first one. But even this first imperative is about the indicative. Set your hope on the grace. We'll get into that in a minute. But look at the phrase that comes before that. With minds that are alert and fully sober. In the literal translation, it's actually gird up the loins of your mind. And we're confused by that. But it's referring to the dress code of the first century. Both men and women wearing likely longer robes. And that if you have to get to work or if you have to run somewhere, you have to gird up your robes, right? Because if you have long robes and you try to run, what's going to happen? Your legs are going to get tangled up. So you have to hitch up your rope, tie it up so that your legs are free, and then you can run. For our simple terms, if we get to work, what do? We roll up our sleeves, right? We want to make sure that our clothes don't get in the way of our activity. That's the metaphor that Peter, in the original words, is referring to. And it's this metaphor that we have to be mentally prepared. And we have to be sober. To do what? To meditate on God's grace. That's what it means to set your hope on the grace. And again, even though that's the first command, he's going back to indicative. Don't forget the grace that I just talked about. In my opening, I'm telling you, God chose you, God saved you, God will preserve you. Even though I'm going to write more commands, the very first command is not to forget that. Don't forget what God did. Don't forget the grace of God. Don't forget the indicatives. How seriously is Peter preaching this? He's using this metaphor of mental preparation. Be sober. Be sober. And this is why, as Christians, we shouldn't be drunk. And I'm not just referring to substances, even though that is important. That's why we need to be alert, especially in a time where even recreational drugs are so easily used. We as Christians need to be set apart because we need to be sober. We need to be alert so that our minds are always prepared to think about and remember what God has done for me. Not for a second should I forget that. But we're not just talking about drunkenness in the sense of substances. We're talking about how sometimes even our work, our busy life, for many of us, social media, for some of us, hedonistic lifestyle, meaning there's an overindulgence of entertainment in today's time, that all these things can take away our soberness. All these things can hinder us from 24/7 thinking about and meditating what God has done for me, the grace he's given me, which we do here at Sunday worship. But Peter's saying, not just for a moment in the week, all the time, wherever you are. Be mentally prepared, sober, that you're always thinking about God's grace and what God has done for you. And that's what he means by set your hope on the grace. The word grace here is, I know we use the word grace a lot in church, but in this context, the word grace here is our salvation from beginning to end. The grace of God's calling. The grace of us converting and putting faith in Jesus' saving work. The grace of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us so that we are every day being sanctified. The grace that one day Jesus will return and that we will be glorified, we will be resurrected, and that we will enter heaven. All of that is packaged in the word grace here in this context. The grace of our complete salvation. Peter is saying, be sober all the time so that you do not forget, not even for a moment, what God has done for you, the indicatives of God. So isn't it interesting that even the first command, Peter wants to make sure, once again, after writing the first 12 verses, don't forget what I just wrote. Don't forget the grace of God. Again, he's doing that because he doesn't want us to think that his message is legalistic. He doesn't want us to think that the following commands that he's about to write in this letter are commands that you need to do to be saved. No. He wants to make sure that we understand that grace comes first. And so, for the sake of covering the passage, verses 20 and 21 actually cover the same idea. I'm actually not going to, for the sake of time, break down verses 20 and 21 completely. But verses 20 and 21 work as kind of a sandwich here. Because even in verses 20 and 21, Peter's reminding them that the reason why we can have faith, the reason why we can have hope in God, is only possible because God did it all. God did it all. So, if we're working with this passage that I've selected, verse 13, and then verses 20 and 21, work as kind of the buns. This is the sandwich, where once again Peter is saying, even though I'm about to give you some commands, what's important, church, what's important, spiritual exiles, is that you do not forget the grace of God. You do not forget the indicatives, and that God has done all this for you, and that even sanctification is by God's grace. And that it's grace to grace, and that it's faith to faith. Right? That's what he wants to emphasize before he gets into the real imperative that he wants to mention, at least in this part of the letter. Having said that, then in between those buns, if you will, verses 14 through 19 are the key. This is where he will introduce his first real, for me, the first real command in this letter to the exiles. What is it? Well, it's kind of doubled here, but it's do not conform, in verse 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, be holy. This is the first real imperative then in this letter. Do not conform to the evil desires. Do not conform to the world. Do not conform to the secular world. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. And equally, meaning, be holy. Be holy. Now, this is sanctification language. Right? This is a message for Christians. This is a message for exiles who belong home but are waiting to go home. Until we go home, what is the command? We gotta be holy. We can't conform to this world. Because we have been saved by grace, the indicatives of God, now we have to do something. We have to do more. It's not I just put my faith in Jesus and I'm saved and that's it. There's much more work. Again, that's not legalism. Legalism is you have to do those works to be saved. This is because you are saved, you have to keep working out your salvation to show evidence that you are saved. Your obedience is evidence that you are in Christ. Amen. Your holiness is evidence that you are in Christ. If you're a Christian and there's no obedience, are you a Christian? Peter's not trying to get people to doubt their salvation, but Peter's trying to say that if you are a Christian and there's no obedience, is your salvation genuine? If you're a Christian and there's no evidence of holiness in your life, is your faith genuine? It's a very serious question, but it's a very important question that you and I also need to ask. Especially in Reformed evangelical churches, like the church that I serve, and for sure, Chode as well. Sometimes we fear preaching imperatives. And the reason why we fear preaching imperatives is because we fear that we might preach a works-based salvation, right? So even when I grew up in church, what I heard the most is that in Jesus I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and be sure of it, that's it. But what we need more today, especially in Reformed and evangelical churches, is the full gospel. That yes, you are saved by grace, the indicatives, but there are things you need to do, the imperatives. That we need to tell people that if you're truly saved, there are things the Bible says you need to be doing. And in this passage, Peter is saying non-conformity to the world is evidence of that. If you're continually conforming to the world, are you saved? Now, of course, sanctification is a process and a lifelong progress, but there still has to be evidence is the point. Holiness. We're not all holy right away, but is holiness evidence in your life? You know, a lot of times we're afraid to preach this kind of message, even though we need it. Non-believers need it, right? They need to hear that when you become a Christian, you have to change. You will change. As believers, we need to hear it to make sure that we are true believers. I need to hear it to make sure that I'm a genuine minister, right? That I'm not just putting on a show, because sometimes it's very easy to do that, right? Sometimes we're afraid of this message because we're afraid of legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is the message that salvation is by law keeping. That's not the gospel. We're very afraid of legalism, right? Especially in Reformed churches. We don't want anything to do with preaching a legalistic message, and I agree with that. But the dangers of avoiding legalism so much is the other end of the spectrum, which is called antinomianism. What is antinomianism? Antinomianism is the salvation without the need for law-keeping. That's the other extreme part of the spectrum. That because we're afraid of legalism, we keep telling people, you don't need to obey the law. We're free from the law, which is correct. But antinomianism is also just as dangerous. To tell believers that because you're saved by grace, to be so far removed from legalism that we're afraid to tell them that they need to do things. But the truth of the matter is that if we're truly saved by grace, if we're truly justified in Christ, our sanctification matters a lot. And we need the very commands of the Bible, the moral commands that still apply to us from the Old Testament, but the very many imperatives that the New Testament gives us about Christian living. Even Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What does this mean? It means that you can be saved or think that you can be saved, but may not be saved. That there are people who will say to Jesus, I belong to you, but Jesus will say, you do not belong to me. How do we know that we belong? We belong because there's evidence that we belong in our life. We know we belong because we haven't overcome every sin yet, but we're overcoming one sin at a time. We know that we belong because there's transformation in our lives, and we're changing to be more like Jesus. Less conforming to the world, but conforming to God's will. And so as scary as those words are, these are the words for the believer to make sure that our faith is genuine. And the command, and the very first command, the very first real command that Peter gives in his first letter is, don't conform to the world. Be holy. And so I want to transition for the rest of this message in giving three incentives for holiness. What I'm going to call holy incentives. Incentives, you and I as Christians, to be holier, to be sanctified. Three that I want to share with you before we wrap up the message. What are incentives? Incentives are simple as telling my kids before dinner, you know, if you get your homework done before dinner, you get 30 minutes of TV time. That's a big incentive for my kids. It gets them to do things, right? Incentives are as big as getting a bonus at work or a commission. Incentives are as recent as during the COVID pandemic. I know some students got a full ride scholarship, right? Because they were the first to get the vaccine. When everyone was kind of hesitant, some of these guys got the vaccine, they were pooled and they got picked, and some of them got full scholarship, right? That was a big vaccine incentive, right? I remember getting a free Krispy Kreme donut. That incentive was around for a bit, right? If you were early ones to get vaccinated, right? We love incentives. Peter, in the very verses that I haven't covered yet now, verses 16 through 19, which I'll break down, is giving some incentives for holiness. As he's giving the command to be holy, he's also giving incentives for holiness. But Peter's incentives, yes, because when we think of incentives, it's usually reward-based. Peter's incentives have reward, but incentives aren't always about reward. Incentives are about motivation. Peter will balance his incentives to be reward-based, but also a response. A response to what? Again, a response to what God has done. So three for us today. First, and I've organized it in this way, past, future, and unchanging or eternal incentive. First is this, precious blood of Jesus Christ. Precious blood of Jesus Christ. For me, this is a past incentive. Why is it a past incentive? Because it doesn't apply to us anymore? No, it's a past incentive because the motivation for holiness here is based on what Jesus has already done. Referring to his blood. So if you look at verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Back then, slaves were freed by buying them out with ransom, specifically money, or as Peter refers to, silver and gold. You and I, as sinners, were also enslaved, and we needed to be purchased out and set free from slavery, and the ransom was not money, not silver or gold, or material things, but the greater and the more eternal and the more permanent, and as Peter puts the adjective, the precious ransom of the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away our sin. What is he ransoming us from? Our old ways of living. He calls it empty way. For Gentiles, it would have meant their pagan worship. For a Jewish audience, it would have meant their religious Judaism, which was good, but empty, right? The empty way of life for both Gentiles in their paganism and for Jewish Christians who in their old religious Judaism. Jesus, by his precious blood, has bought us, purchased us, and ransomed us, is what Peter is emphasizing. In other words, this should be not a one-time thing, but eternally life-changing is the point. Often when we think about the precious blood of Jesus, we think about justification only. Jesus died at the cross. He atoned for my sins. I put faith in Jesus. That's it. The blood of Jesus there and done. But the point is that the precious blood of Jesus Christ continues to have efficacy and power in our sanctification. We have to believe that. That's the incentive. For Christians who are saved, we go to church, we do the motions of religion, but somehow we still struggle with sin. And the point is, you can't give up your fight against sin. Do not give up. Jesus' body was torn at the cross into pieces so that you and I may be given the ability to cut away our own sins. Jesus' words that we know very well out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 29-30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. We're often confused by this. Does Jesus actually want us to physically take out our eyes and to cut off our hand? Because sometimes as Christians struggling with sin, that's what we want to do. Jesus' point is that because he was torn, he himself, his body was actually cut at the cross, that through faith in him, you and I have the ability to continue to cut away the sin in our life. To gouge out our eyes and to cut off our hand is Jesus' words to us to be sanctified as believers. That if you're a true believer of Jesus and you truly believe in the power in his blood, that every single day, by the help of the Holy Spirit, we are to cut away our sins. Our sanctification may not be all right away. Our sanctification will be perfected in heaven, but even while here on earth, the mindset is that I have to keep battling sin. What's the incentive? You and I have been given the power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What's the incentive? The joy of overcoming sin. Did you know there's a joy in overcoming sin? If you keep falling to sin, there's no joy. But if you actually, by the precious blood and the power of that blood, when you overcome sin, there's no greater joy as a Christian. You get to taste what it's going to be like in heaven. Because in heaven, you and I are going to be made perfect. While on earth, we must have that joy. That's the incentive for holiness. Do not give up on your fight against it. The well-known hymn, "There's power in the blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you over evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood." And we know the chorus so well, right? There is power, power, wonder-working power. In the blood of the Lamb, there is power, power, wonder-working power. In the precious blood of the Lamb. We sing this a lot, and we think that the power of the precious blood of Jesus is only for our justification. But this hymn is actually for our sanctification. We're not singing about the power of Jesus' blood in the one-time justification when we put faith in Jesus. We're singing every day, every week, this hymn because we know that the power and the efficacy of Jesus' blood continues to work in me, to sanctify me, to change me. You all know the medieval story of King Arthur and the Excalibur. No one could pull out the sword, right? Only the one who is worthy. And Arthur, unknowingly, goes to this stone with the sword, and what does he do? Even the strongest of men couldn't pull it out. He easily just glides it out. He is the worthy one, because he is the king. But do you know Arthur, after pulling out the sword, what does he do with it? He doesn't go, yes, I am the king. Yes, I'm going to use this sword to fight off the enemies. No, he gets very afraid, and he hesitates. Dear church, you and I are not worthy. But Jesus, the only one who is worthy, took out the sword and gave it to us. And sometimes we're afraid to use it. Sometimes we hesitate. But Jesus tells us, you need to wield that sword. For me, that sword is the Word of God. For me, that sword is the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. We need to wield that sword against sin. That just as Jesus' body was torn at the cross, we must wield the sword, even though we're unworthy. Because he made us worthy in him. We must wield that sword to cut away every sin in our life, to be made holier and sanctified, and to have the joy of sanctification until we are perfected in heaven. That's the first incentive. Incentive number two is found in verse 17. God's impartial judgment, impartial judgment. For me, this is a future incentive. Because our motivation for holiness here is not based on the past. It's based on what we will receive or may not receive in the future in heaven. So verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, meaning fair and just, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Peter's word is that we have a future reward. And God, who is impartial and fair, will give it to us. That is our incentive. It's a future incentive. Are we going to get it, though? Are we going to get it? Very recently, we had one of our supporting missionaries. She serves in Africa, one of the French-speaking nations in Africa, strong Muslim. I'm going to keep her nation and name anonymous. She's been there for 30 years. Built a school, local churches. But part of her mission testimony is that well into the establishment of the school and the churches, there were some Muslim attacks against the church, and churches were burnt down. Churches were burnt down. And part of her testimony that was so, so impactful when she shared with us was that after everything burned down, all the churches in that nation said, next Sunday worship, let's just not gather because it's a little too dangerous right now. It's a little too risky right now. But she told her church members, what do you want to do? You know, right now it's risky and dangerous. But every one of them said, no, we're still going to gather. And so in the torn down building, glass shattered, everything burned down, that next Sunday, all of them, risking their lives, all gathered to worship God. She shared that that's one worship she's never going to forget for the rest of her life. And as she shared this testimony, she shared this verse with us, which was so impactful for me and for our church when we heard it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And her testimony was that even though their church was burned down, even in the fire, their faith proved to be genuine, because every one of them, at the risk of their own lives, gathered to worship God, the greatest worship, the most passionate worship ever. And she was challenging us that When we're tested in the fire, what will be left? When we're tested in the fire as Christians, are we going to be Christians who just escape through the flames? Or are we going to be Christians who receive a reward? What Peter's talking about here is that we who are in Christ, we're all going to heaven. But there are some believers who will barely get there. They'll get there because of their faith. And then there are some Christians, some believers, because of how well they worked out their salvation here on earth, they will receive a greater reward. The incentive here is both warning and encouragement to receive the reward. The warning is, do I have faith that is genuine, that I will make it to heaven? And the question is, even if I make it to heaven, will I have the kind of faith that receives praise from God? Will I have the kind of faith that receives reward from God? Dear church, the incentive for holiness is God's impartial reward for us in heaven. That even though all of us are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not every one of us are going to get the same reward. Some are going to barely make it, while others will survive to be more than just to be in heaven, but to receive a great reward. That is an incentive. That is a future incentive. That there are those who are truly carrying the cross and paying the cost of discipleship, unrecognized here on earth, receiving no praise from men here on earth, but their incentive is that they will receive a greater reward in heaven. As opposed to some of us who, we're going to get to heaven, but we are choosing to be first here. We're choosing to seek comfort here. Will we receive the true same reward when we go to heaven? Peter says, God is impartial. God is impartial. God is fair. Because the incentive for us as believers is that when we faithfully work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that when we go to heaven, God will surely reward us in a fair way. Not a perishable reward, not praise from men who will perish, but an imperishable crown in heaven, and praise, not from people, but praise from God himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. May you and I work towards that impartial reward. May that be our incentive for holiness. The third and final incentive for holiness is his holiness, God's holiness itself. We see in verse 16. I'm calling this not a past, not a future incentive, but an eternal, unchanging incentive, because the motivation for holiness here is based on God himself. God himself and who he is. Verse 16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Again, I mentioned earlier, Peter's quoting Leviticus here directly. Leviticus 11:45, Leviticus 19, verse 2. What does it mean that God is holy? Two meanings. And we need to have a balance of both meanings. One is that God is morally perfect. Right? That's easier to understand, that God is morally perfect. There's no flaw. There's no sin. But the concept of holiness is beyond moral perfection. It is transcendent beauty. Transcendent beauty. There is no one like God. Nobody. That beyond moral perfection is that there is no one as beautiful as God. No one as beautiful as God. There's no one as majestic as God. That's God's holiness. And so to be holy like God doesn't mean that we can be God. Because there's only one God. His beauty is matchless. To be holy like God means to be like God in the concept that he is so unique, he is so transcendently beautiful, that you and I are set apart and separated from this world. That's what holiness is. Holiness is not just our efforts to be morally perfect. Holiness is our set apartness and our separation from the world. And that's why Peter's command was, do not conform to the evil desires. Do not conform to the secular world. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this passage, says this: the oldest argument in the world for defending behavior is that everyone else is doing it. But God does not care what everybody else is doing. God knows what everybody else is doing. He is concerned about what we are doing, we Christians. And he tells us not to be conformed to those patterns. What does it mean for us to be holy? To do differently. To do differently. Right? If the world says that this is morally correct, are you going to follow that? If it's not biblically correct? Holiness is not our idea of some moral perfection. Holiness is to be different. Holiness is to be unique. Holiness is to be set apart and separated from this world, conforming not to the ways of this world, but to the will of God. We need to have discernment. All the more why Peter said we need to gird up our loins. We need to be sober. Think about what the world throws at us today. We need to have discernment that this is not of God. If we're not careful, if we're not in the Word, if we're not sober, the information, we live in an information era, right? The information that is fed to us 24/7. Think about all the information that is fed to us in today's time. If we're not careful enough, we will lack sobriety to discern whether this is of the Lord or not. And if we're not careful, we may think we're morally okay. Think about all the people in the world, even Christians today, who think that what they're doing is okay. In their view, it's morally correct. So holiness is not just moral perfection, because if we're not careful, we could divine our own morality. Holiness is, through the Word, discerning what God's will is. And even if it's risking us, our reputation, to be different, to be set apart, to be separated. Just as God is unique and fully set apart and fully separated from any other existence in this world. Dear church, we have to realize that when we go to heaven, it's going to be nothing here, nothing like here on earth. Heaven is going to be a real holy place. Ever thought of that? Heaven is going to be a real set apart and separated place. And it's only meant for holy people who worship a holy God. Why do we need to be holy here? Because God is holy. And we need to prepare and practice to go to a holy place. To go to a holy place. There's a book called The Hole in Our Holiness. The Hole in Our Holiness. It's written by a pastor and teacher named Kevin DeYoung. And he writes about how we who enjoy ungodly things here on earth, and even Christians, we're going to be really bored in heaven. We're going to be really bored in heaven because heaven is a place where only godliness and holiness exist. So if you're a Christian who loves gossip, and there are Christians who love gossip, and we see it sometimes in church. If you go to heaven expecting, I'm going to go to heaven and gossip, talk behind people's back, you're going to be really bored as hell. If you enjoy sin, in heaven you're going to be very bored because there is no sin there. The third and final incentive for holiness is that God is holy, and you and I are preparing and practicing as a holy people to go to a holy place. And that heaven, where God dwells and where we will be with God forever, is such a holy place. If we are unholy, we're not meant to be there. Brothers and sisters, God has given us many gifts to enjoy here on earth. We have to make a discernment. Some are gifts, right? We're going to watch the playoff game tonight. Boston Heat, Game 7. Pastor Johns was from Boston. Are you cheering for the Celtics? There are things that are secular, right, in this world that we can enjoy. Holiness isn't, as a Christian, I can't do anything fun, right? Other than church. Pastor Joel's talking about holiness today, so I guess he means other than church, other than reading Bible, can't do anything. That's not true. God has given us many gifts, right, to enjoy here on earth. Some are not gifts. Some of the things that the world enjoys today, even Christians that say it's okay, some are not gifts. We need to have the discernment of that. At the same time, some are gifts, but often we turn into idols. Right? I love watching the NBA. I don't think that's a sin at all. I pray to God sometimes, are we going to have basketball in heaven? Because you know what I believe? I don't think heaven as a holy place is going to be void of everything. Right? Heaven is going to be a community. Heaven is going to be a restoration of Eden. Right? There's going to be some fun stuff there, even though it's going to be the most holy place. And as much as I enjoy NBA, and I know it's not a sin, it can be a sin when I turn it into an idol. We need to have that discernment as well. But here's the point. When we go to heaven, even in heaven there's going to be gifts to enjoy, heaven is a holy place where our enjoyment over everything else is God. In heaven, am I going to be able to enjoy a nice hamburger? I hope so. God gave us taste buds for a reason, right? God didn't program us into robots just to feed us. We actually can taste and enjoy that, right? There's pleasure in eating food. Why not? There's pleasure in playing sports and watching sports. Why not? And heaven is not going to be there? I hope so. But I know that heaven is a holy place. Those things will never overtake my joy in God. That as a holy people, meant for a holy place, dwelling with the holy God, I'm going to enjoy God more than anything. And so as believers here on earth, that's our preparation. That is, even as we enjoy the gifts God has given us, we discern. Maybe these are not gifts from God. Or even as we enjoy the God's gifts that God has given us here on earth, am I turning these gifts into idols? And that we prepare and practice to be a holy people meant to live in a holy place where the holy God will dwell with us forever. In that book I mentioned, Kevin DeYoung writes, if ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven? Where all is clean and pure, you would not be happy there if you are not holy here. Here's the conclusion for today, church. Don't let the busyness of life and the things of the world make you drunk in keeping you from seeing God's grace every day, in keeping you from remembering the indicatives of God's salvation every day. And this is why we worship every week as a church. This is why we do our daily devotions, to never lose sight of God's grace. And as you remember God's grace every day, don't forget also the imperatives of your salvation. Don't forget that God wants you to do things. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to not be conformed to this world. Don't let your fear of legalism make you fall into this antinomianism where you think that as a Christian that you shouldn't think about the law. God wants you to obey him. God wants you to do things to be holy so that you are not conformed to this world. Church, stay on your toes to work out your salvation. Make sure that your faith is genuine. Make sure that you have evidence of your salvation through nonconformity with this world, through holiness. And lastly, be motivated by the holy incentives that I outlined for us today. The precious blood of Jesus. Through that precious blood, through its power, continue to overcome every sin. Know that there is a reward in heaven for believers. Know that our reward isn't just going to heaven, that there is a reward based on what we do as Christians. Work towards that impartial yet permanent and perfect reward. And very lastly, be motivated by God's holiness. Be motivated that you and I are holy people meant to go to a holy place to live with the holy God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this congregation. I pray that you would bless them, especially in this transition time. We thank you that last week a new senior pastor has been elected for this church. But Lord, we pray that in this transition time that the church would grow stronger, that the church would even be more sanctified as they meditate your grace every single day. Lord, help them to work out their salvation, that they may have evidence of that salvation through nonconformity to the world and through the evidence of holiness in their lives. We pray that today's word will motivate them to continue to battle sin, that they will continue to work towards reward in heaven, and that they will be cut, set apart, and separated to be prepared to be with you, holy God, forever in the most holy place. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.